All right, we come down to the end of Revelation chapter 1, and we begin here in verse 19, where the Lord says to John, "Write therefore the things which thou sawest, and the things which are, and the things which shall come to pass hereafter." Now, in Brother West's little commentary, Revelation through First Century Glasses, he distinguishes this between the things that have already historically occurred as the things that John saw, and then the things that are, he takes to be what you have in Revelation 1 through 5. And then, beginning in chapter 6, I believe it is, through the rest of the book, it's the things that are to come. So when he says, John, write down the things that you saw, It has to do with the persecution. And these letters to these churches, God will say, or Jesus will say through John, that I know what you've been going through. I know what you've been under, the pressure and the persecution and the pain. I know that. And Brother West refers to several events that extra-biblical literature provides with regard to what happened in the first century and succeeding centuries too. Eusebius will give some of the later history of what happens throughout the Roman Empire later. Just disgusting. I tell you, brethren, as disgusted as we get with our government, and we do on occasion, we just get disgusted. It's nothing like having to live under a Caesar or a Nero or a Domitian, or even Herod in the book of Acts, chapter 12. You think about all those cases of death that Luke records during the first century, not particularly in a persecuting time as far as Rome is concerned, but as far as the local government is concerned, it's time to do something to these Christians. And so you've got the death of several people. And sometimes it's from the hands of the Jews, like in chapter 7 with Stephen. Sometimes in chapter 12, like in chapter 12, it's Herod, King Herod, that's doing the killing. So the church of the first century saw its share of pain and horror because they were Christians. Now, we've never seen that up to this time. Now it's starting to unravel. Because the secular humanists and others in our culture that have turned their back on Christianity are now trying to change the society. I tell you, it's mind-boggling when one person in government says, "Now, if we don't get something changed here immediately and get our president out or some better person in, we're going to lose civilization as we've known it." And we've looked at it like, the last 4 years, we've actually improved in trying to call God back into the culture and get rid of some of the silly stuff. So the polarization, the at-oddsness, is remarkable. Now, if the left wins, then, of course, increasingly there will be legal attacks on Christianity. And all of those of us who stand up for Bible morals. The founding fathers in their documents made it very, very clear that the kind of nation they were hoping and trying to initiate would only be possible to a moral and religious people. They knew that. You can't trust freedom to immoral people. People, the citizens will have to be moral. Well, what's going to help them to be moral? Religion. And without that, you can't have this country. So now we're getting to the point where the culture is trying to throw off religion, and as it does that, it's throwing off morality. The secularization is moving in, and you see the attacks on our freedoms. Now, if something doesn't stop that and halt that and redirect the culture, then of course it's going to go the way of all nations and it's going to change up and you're going to lose your freedom. But if people will turn back to morality and decency and God, and that's why I said a moment ago when he said the president said, "Let's have a day of prayer." My goodness, what a contrasting sign to what has been happening in the country. And there are, of course, people that just will mock that. and say, that's just stupid. That's just dumb. That's not the way we get any improvement in the culture. And you and I would stand back and say, well, at least they're referencing God. They're thinking about God. We have to have God's blessings to stand. Amen to that concept. All right, so what John saw, you know, was persecution and pain, a lot of that. In 64 A.D., Brother West points out in his good little commentary, Nero was on the throne in Rome, and it burned. July the 19th of 64 A.D., Rome caught fire. And it was a tremendous fire. Now, in our country, what town burned that was became
Chicago?
We think of the Chicago fire. My goodness, the Chicago fire. Rome caught fire, and a lot of it burned, and a lot of people burned up in it. And Brother West points out that by the time that happened, the citizens of Rome were already not thinking too highly of Nero. He had lost favor with the Romans. And so, he knew that they were thinking that he might have set the fire himself, because they knew he had already expressed himself that he wanted to rebuild Rome, make it like Athens of old. So they knew that had been in his mind, so there was some suspicion that he set the fire on purpose. And so when he got wind of that, knew that, he began to think about how he's going to get rid of that suspicion. And he had a Jewish wife, Poppaeus, who said to him, why don't you blame the Christians? They say this world is going to burn up. There's going to be a new city. Put the blame on them. And he liked that. So that's what he did. The rumor was started. Have you ever heard a rumor? You know, and you say, well, how in the world do things like that get started? There's absolutely no substance to that. No truth to that. I don't know how they all get started, but they do. And it's an amazing thing. Some of them are not very serious, but some of them are. And so when he starts saying that the Christians started the fire, you know, and that caught on, and then the Romans began to be at odds with the Christians, and that it was a terrible ordeal. A terrible. And Brother West said it finally reached the pinnacle at a spectacle that Nero staged, and he invited the Romans to his race course, where they had chariot races, I guess it was. And anyway, he lined the race course with Christians on stakes and wrapped them in oil-soaked rags. And so one night, and all these Romans had been invited to the spectacle to watch the Christians burn. He goes along with his charioteer, driving his chariot, and he comes along, and they get down here and they light this Christian on fire. And then the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. What a spectacle. And finally, according to the historian Renan, even the Romans became repulsed by the slaughter, by the brutality of it all. Now, see, that's some of what John was aware of. It's what the seven churches of Asia were aware of. It's what Jerusalem was aware of. They knew what Rome could do, how she had acted in the past. And now, if you take the late date, and we do, that this is about 96, 30 years more, now what are we going to do? Does God expect us to pass through some sort of ordeal like that again? Not only were they set on fire, they began to hunt them down with dogs. You know, they threw them to the lions. They put them in iron chairs, hot iron chairs, and burned their flesh. It's awful. It's degrading. It shows you the brutality that people will do, that they will involve themselves in. Now, this is to get rid of Christians. You don't have to go back that far. If you'll just read Alexander Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago, you can see how the communists treated non-communists or people that they thought were traitors in Russia back in, what was it, 1970s, 80s, somewhere back in there. You want to be depressed from a modern setting. It had nothing to do with Christianity. It had to do with atheists. Atheists killing people to get rid of them as traitors or whatever. Horrible. You can get depressed to death almost going through that. But now you think about a government, but it's to get rid of Christians, and it's in behalf of the false gods. It's in behalf of false religion. In Russia, it was no religion. Anti-religion. In Rome, it's false religion against the true religion. It just looks like the world is topsy-turvy. And the Christians are the ones that are suffering. And some of them suffered more than once in the arena. It's just a remarkable thing. So John had seen some things and heard of some things in the past. And the congregations had already gone through a lot of horror. And then the things that are, and we'll get into more of that in the book here, and the things that are to come, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the seven angels. The word angel is simply a transliteration. It's not a translation. If you translated this word, you'd have the word messenger here. If you transliterate the word, it's angelos, you have the word angel. Angelos, angel. That's what you've got here. So it's going to be a matter of interpretation as to what you think that thing was. There are contexts where the angelos is clearly someone from the other world. We'll have a lot of references to these messengers from God sent from heaven to the earth. Like in Luke 1, when Jesus the shepherds are out in the field, angels appeared to them. And then a lot of heavenly hosts. The context shows you that the angels, the messengers, are not merely human messengers. They're from the other world messengers. They're what we will call angels. All right, so these messengers, we're going to have to decide who they are. But the angels of the seven churches, each church has one, and the seven candlesticks are seven churches. So, John has already seen Jesus is the one that's walking in the midst of the candlesticks. And he's holding these seven messengers, these seven stars. The stars represent the messengers. And the seven stars are in his hand. What was that? Verse 16 or 17? Where was that? Where does it say?
16.
And he had in his right hand seven stars. And I mentioned last time in verse 20, it changes the preposition. It says in verse 20, he has the seven stars on his right hand or up on his right hand. It's a different preposition. Now, I mentioned last time that, you know, whenever you have those changes, there would seem to be some sort of significance. I don't think that just God changes without, but because it's peculiar in a way. If you have the stars in your hand, it's like, you know, the hand clutches it or the hand is holding it. If you just simply say the stars are on the hand, it's like they're just sitting there, but you're not grasping it. Or they're on the back side of the hand. Now, I don't know if they're... I'll just venture a guess, and that's all it is, and it's almost worthless. But it's just like if he says, the seven stars are the messenger of the churches, and they're in my hand. God is in control of the delivery of the message to the churches of Asia. The messengers are in his hand. He is going to see to it that the churches get the message. Nobody can stop that. Caesar can't stop that. The devil cannot stop that. The message of God is going to be delivered by John to the seven churches of Asia. And then, of course, to the rest of us and become a part of the corporate body of his book. And nobody can stop that. And then, of course, if you say, well, they're also on his hand. Well, they can be Maybe he releases the grass. Maybe that's what it means. Maybe it's not that they get on the back side of his hand, but that the grasp is released and they're sitting there on his hand. Maybe that's just simply significant of the fact that while he sees it like that, that God's power secures them and the delivery of the message. And maybe if you say the hand is now opened, it's the sign that the message is now being delivered. Now that's the best I can do. If it's not that, I know not what it is. All right, so the messengers. Now Brother West takes the position that the messengers are probably the preachers in the churches. That they're the ones that are going to deliver these messages to the various congregations. Perhaps that's so. To the angel, and by the way, I mentioned last time Brother West said that 11:15, chapter 11, verse 15 is the key to the whole book. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God. And I simply say that you can see that that's the movement of the first century. As the gospel goes throughout the Roman Empire, as the citizens of the Roman Empire become Christians, that's how the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of God. They move in by the new birth. They move into the church. They become Christians. And so he says that's the key verse. And I mentioned last time, then to me, verse 19 is tremendously important because given their historical context, it is most important to know that even when I die, and even if I am soon to die a violent death, that's okay. Because that is at best a moment. Pain is temporary. I'm bound for other shores far better than this. I'll go and be with the Lord. He's got the key of death and Hades. He's in control. And so, this book is to give encouragement. It's to strengthen the church against what they are facing at the hands of Caesar. Don't lose heart. Now, if some Christians, and some did, die violent deaths for the cause, how, in comparison, the day of judgment, how will a Christian from the 20th century, the 21st century, fare, who just became lukewarm in the midst of peace? If you take two Christians standing before the throne of God, and here's one that died a violent death at the hands of Caesar, and here's a Christian who couldn't even find his way to the church building in times of peace and prosperity in a culture like America, how are those going to compare one to the other? Here's a man who would die for the faith. And here's a man who didn't care for it at all. And this man had all of the advantages of peacetime and all the joys of that. And he left the Lord. You see, it doesn't look very good, does it? I heard years and years ago, and there, I can see why a fellow would say this. And I don't agree exactly that it's an easy thing, but he says, I heard somebody say a long time ago when I was very young, you know, it's easier to die for the Lord maybe than it is to live for Him. And I think I know what he's trying to say, that, you know, if you die a violent death, it's a momentary thing, but my goodness, you think of the courage that's involved in that. Now, some of the Christians in the first century didn't make it to the arena because they denied the Lord. And I've heard Brother West himself say personally that the second century church almost split over what to do about those apostates. Now, would you have been an apostate? Now, some, Eusebius does record, you can read this in Eusebius, a classical ecclesiastical history for yourself, but he does say that sometimes some Christians who did turn against Christ later, when they saw more persecution and other Christians taking it and dying with it, they repented. They recovered themselves. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. But not all recovered themselves. Some just wanted a few more pleasant hours on the earth as opposed to dying and going on to glory. All right, so it was the kind of times that, as Brother West would say, try men's souls. It really was. Now, when you get to these letters, you'll see some commonality between the way that each letter is written. They're similar in structure. And there will be a commendation if a commendation can be given. There's a criticism offered if there's one necessary. And there's a call to repentance if that's in order. And then there's a promise made. Now, each promise is going to be different. They're not at odds with each other, but the way that they're structured, the details that are given, each one is distinguishable from the other. Now, when the writer of the letters is described, I think about four of them. The first four draw on the imagery that John sees in chapter 1. And then the rest of the descriptions are additional descriptions that you don't find in chapter 1. But the first four, at least, the writer will be described in expressions or terms or an image that you've already been introduced to when John turned to see the voice that spoke to him in chapter 1. All right? Now, Ephesus was a commercial center. Wes says it was the fourth important city in the Roman Empire. There was Rome and Alexandria, Egypt, and Syria, Antioch of Syria. Those were the first three. And then there was Ephesus. And it was a commercial city. You think in terms of New York, some city like that. Commerce moved in from the north, south, east, and west through Ephesus. So there were a lot of people coming and going and moving through. It was an important city. Now, in the book of Acts, when you get to chapter 19, you'll have some time spent. In chapter 18, verse 19, you'll have Paul going through it. They came to Ephesus, and he left some people there. But it's down in chapter 19 that he gets back to it, and that you have a lot of detail with regard to it, and a riot scene that develops. When you get down to verse 9, Paul, because of the hostility, the difficulty in the environment, he separated some of the Christians into a school, the school of Tyrannus it's called. And he taught them there. And let's just read it. But when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, that's the kind of thing, that Philip Gonta is doing over in Dubai and at the Saudi border. That's what my daddy was involved in for years and years and years in preacher training work, trying to train preachers and, you know, that can go out and preach the gospel in various places. And it's a very important type of work. And notice that he says that all of Asia heard the word because of this work. So you've got these people that are taught for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, and then they leave, and all of Asia hears the word of God. So the various congregations that these letters are going to be written to are evidently founded by this means. People going out of the school of Tyrannus and spreading the gospel and establishing the congregations in the various places. All right, now in chapter 19, there's a tremendous riot scene there. And it's finally put down. There's a great stirring. People lose some money, they say, because of the gospel. And whenever you touch somebody's billfold and he's got to choose either money or truth, a lot of people are going to choose money. Now, we're not going to do that, but a lot of people will. They'll take money every time, but we're going to stand up for God and the gospel and truth. Now, in chapter 20, when you get to chapter 20, Paul meets with the Ephesian elders and gives them some tremendous warning with regard to an apostasy that is approaching. Now, when you write, as we've done it, when you go through the letters to Timothy, you will see that Paul left him in Ephesus. Paul had a great relationship with the church at Ephesus. Timothy had a great relationship with the church at Ephesus. And Paul meets with the Ephesian elders to encourage them. So, we need to remember some of these things before we get into what John is going to say right here, or the Lord is going to reveal to John in this particular letter. So, we have two letters to the Ephesians in the New Testament. The one, if you take Ephesians to be Ephesians. I've had my doubts about that. It seemed when part of the time that I was studying on that, it looked like maybe more it was a letter for Laodicea or perhaps, or maybe another congregation. But at any rate, if you take that to be Ephesus, then this is the second letter to Ephesus. All right, to the angel, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. So he gives it to a messenger who's going to deliver it to the congregation. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. He, now here again, it's back to in. So it wants them to know that God's in control of the delivery of the messages. He that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. There's not a thing that has happened in the congregations in Asia Minor, but that the Lord knows that. He understands you, your life, your routine. Your likes and dislikes, the way the congregation's going, how things are, how much you know, how strong you are, how weak you are, what you've gone through. He knows all of that. There's not a thing you can tell him. Is the Lord watching? Does the Lord care? You know, the question was asked after the Holocaust. You know, I heard in an interview on TV, one of the Jews was wanting to know where God was when that was occurring. Where was God? And there are people now that mock the very idea of God watching anything that's going on here. They take it as though if He's there, He doesn't care. Or He's not paying attention. And when you read Scripture, it's not like that. And you don't want to allow yourself, and you certainly don't want to allow your congregation to ever fall into nonsense like that. Yeah, but the pain's bad. The sorrow is deep. Does God know what it's like? Why do you think He sent Jesus? He experienced pain. He experienced death. The only pure, innocent person ever to be on the earth, to the degree that he was, to the extent that he was, throughout the time that he was. And he died, not for himself, but for our sins. And he did that for us. Now don't tell God he doesn't know about pain and about sorrow. So, but you can see just at the moment when you get into it, you start thinking about it, and the psychological pressure is immense. You know, what are we going to do? It's sort of like you can get ready to panic. You can panic over a disease. Panic over a fire. Panic over a flood, a hurricane. And you can panic over a threat. Now, if the government finally got in the hands of people that want us off the globe, we would start thinking, and we would focus on the method that we should employ to carry on our righteous lives and our worship without drawing, you know, too much public attention to us. We would start doing that. You know, Philip has given us pictures of him going into certain places over in the Saudi Arabia area, going down into a cave and where brethren were meeting in certain places, trying not to draw attention to their violation of Shia law and that sort of thing, trying to just carry on as God wants us to do, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and try to further abound in the Lord. And we would start doing that. You know, we might have to take down our sign, might have to stop meeting in the building, start meeting in our homes. We would start taking measures. But it wouldn't be because God is not watching, or God doesn't care, or, well, God didn't control this situation, All the things that the Bible has said about God's management of world affairs, including the state, the government, the use of the sword, and the establishment of the church, and how the relationship is supposed to go, and what righteousness is supposed to be to the culture. That's all explained. There's not a thing that he can add to it that's going to change the force of the truth that he's already given us about it. Our business is to understand and to walk in faith. Faith in what has been spoken. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If God has said this, I believe this. If He hadn't said it, then it's not a matter of faith. We live by faith. We die by faith. Or we die unfaithfully. So there's a choice each of us has to make. Oh,
everything was rosy here all the time. Why would we yearn for a better place?
You wouldn't. You want to stay on earth forever, I suppose. If you never had a pain or sorrow or difficulty, you know, you just want to stay here forever, I guess. But
were Adam and Eve going to live forever?
They would have had they not committed sin. Uh-huh. And you see, that shows you that the whole program was very, very much in the knowledge of God, because if they had not sinned, and if God knew somebody else would, that would have changed the program. Or if He knew that nobody else would sin, that would have changed the program. And that raises the question, well, why didn't He create a race of people that would never sin? That came up in the Warren debate. Why didn't God create people that would always freely choose to do the right thing? That's a philosophical question that Flew raised to Brother Warren. Now, of course, you don't even know that that's possible. In fact, Brother Warren said it's impossible. You cannot determine a free act. If it's free, it's free. Now, I don't think, if you think about God's envisioning all possibilities. If God had made Steve and Mary instead of Adam and Eve, what would Steve and Mary have done? He knew that. What if He had made, Henry and Ethel? Well, He knew what they would have done. Every set of possibilities He could have started with, He was aware of. And the question becomes, can you create a world with free moral agents and guarantee that every free act will be a good one? How could you do that? How could you guarantee that? Brother Warren said, you can't guarantee that. But then Dr. Flew can say, well, we're told we're going to be in heaven. We're not going to have any sin in heaven. Are you going to be free in heaven? And my answer to that would be, this didn't quite come up in the discussion, but my answer to that would be, no, you're only going to be modifiedly free. You don't need full freedom in heaven. Earth is where you express full freedom. I am choosing to be a son of God, or I'm choosing to stay with the devil. This earth is where that is to be expressed. In heaven, I don't need that capacity for full expression. My choice has been made. I will be modifiably free. My choices there will be only good ones. Aren't you glad about that? I won't be choosing between good and evil in heaven. My choices there will be only among the goods. The devil won't be present, and I'll never be tempted. That's an advancement over the earth, given the purpose of heaven and given the purpose of earth. But the purpose of each is not the same. And that's where you make a mistake when you're trying to say, well, you're going to be free up there and you're going to have only good. Why can't we have it here? It's not the same situation, not the same purpose, not the same condition. Earth is not heaven. Heaven is not earth. And so it's like Seth says, of course, if you were to love earth so much, you know, why would you want to be? And there would be a problem with that. Not wanting to be with God. Not wanting to be with the Lord. Not wanting to be with the redeemed of all ages. There would be a problem with that. So the garden would have had to be expanded had God known that the sin would have occurred in the fourth generation. Eden would have had to have been bigger than it was. Or maybe if it was in the tenth generation. Eden would have had to have been bigger, you see, but But given the fact that only two people were going to ever live there, it could be relatively small. And then they're driven out into the world of thorns and thistles. All right, so the Lord is walking in the midst of the candlesticks. He sees everything, just like He does at Sheffield. He sees our lives. He sees into our hearts. He sees whether we care, whether we love the truth or we don't, whether we're pure people or not, whether we do want the gospel to go into various places, if we care about our brethren in other places. He sees all of that. Now, His message has been fully delivered. But He's still walking in the midst of the candlesticks, observing our hearts, knowing us. All right? Now, the candlesticks, you think about that. Just like what Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mountain, you know, ye are the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. Talking about His disciples. You're the light of the world. There's a world of darkness out there, and you're the light of it. And then Philippians 2, we're children of light. Verses 12 and 13, we're lights in a crooked and perverse, among whom you're seen as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. God's people. The candlestick upholds the light. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul said that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Here's the church. Here's the truth. Here's the light. The light is upheld. The light is expressed in the lives of the church. The light is also upheld. As it upholds, it preaches and teaches the gospel. We're still doing that. It's being done in Sheffield, Texas in 2020. There's a candlestick here. Now, there are places where the candlestick has been removed because the brethren have left the truth, and not even because of persecution. Isn't that sad? How are those people going to stand up against Christians who went to the lions over the truth? And we walk away from it. We just go back to the world for lesser reasons than the threat of pain and death. Not going to look very good. All right. I know thy works and thy toil and patience. Now you go back to chapter 1 verse 9. I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus. The word patience, as we explained then, check your footnote, it has to do with the capacity to hold on, the capacity to endure. Steadfastness would be a good translation of it. It's not just idle waiting, but it is endurance, steadfastness. I know thy works and thy toil and patience. We'll come back to verse 2 next time. Start right there. All right, thank you much. Thank you.